Reading this morning from the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. Let's hear the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This morning we're peering into the future And we're going to do that because that's what this text calls us to do. And this is one of the chief points of divergence, really, between the various religions and ideologies of the world. Ideas about the future vary enormously, don't they? The ancient religions of Greece and Rome weren't really interested in the future because they were constantly harking back to a golden age in the past. And the great Eastern religions of the day are barely interested in historical development because they believe in an endless cycle of reincarnations for the individuals. So their understanding of the future, as with the past, is cyclical rather than linear. For them, time is not a succession of events, but an endless cycle of events. And then in the West, existentialists will tell us that life has no meaning, and questions then about the future, they say, are absurd. For them, the future only holds despair. Evolutionists say they've got an hope for the future. But, of course, in their system, for their system to work, they have to project their hopes so many millions of years into the future that it really has no relevance for us living here today. And many ordinary people, like ourselves, are deeply apprehensive about the future. We're so often warned on news programs about the dangers of ecological catastrophe or the growing nuclear proliferation in the world. And that causes a great deal of consternation for people. Many turn to horoscopes or they dabble with astrology. Any means by which they may attempt to determine the shape of the future. Only the few remaining Marxists have a vision of the future as they dream their dreams, proud, self-confident dreams of utopia on earth. They speak of a coming world revolution, which when it's completed, will create a new society and thereby create a new man. But that's a dream which we all know in the past few decades, well, over the past century, has become a nightmare for millions. So it's a relief to turn away from those kinds of dreams and nightmares to the reality of the revelation of God. And so we're turning again to this great text this morning, Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It contains words which, apart from those words and an understanding of those words, we can't understand Christianity. Justification, faith, grace, peace, hope, joy, glory. They are great words. It's a text in which the Apostle Paul begins to draw together, as it were, four great stages of the Christian life. We are justified by faith as we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge. Our sins fully, freely, finally forgiven on account of Christ's cross, where by his substitution he was condemned that we might be accounted as righteous in God's sight. And now we have peace with God. Our former conflict with God is at an end, and peace with God has led to the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, filling heart and mind as a present possession. A great objective reality, not a promise, but a possession. And now, as we saw last week, we stand in a state of grace, the sphere of God's grace, in which God looks upon us with favour, and we are the object of God's love. And the words that we saw last week, access and stand, are in the perfect tense in the original Greek language, which indicates that this is a standing that continues. It speaks of permanence, a permanent enjoyment of this great privilege of access and standing in the state of grace. Our standing then before God isn't in any way precarious or contingent, but our justification, which is a consequence of God's grace, is also the cause of a permanent standing in a state of grace before God. And therefore, we rejoice in hope of future glory. And that's what I want us to think about then this morning. Christianity is a religion of hope, not of despair. Without faith and love and hope, there would be no authentic Christianity left. And though we're pessimistic about man because of what we know about our fallenness and our frailty, nonetheless, we are optimistic about God. And what we know of God and believe about God makes us hopeful then for the future. We believe that God is able to do all that he has said he is going to do. And Christian hope about what God is going to do is not an indefinite thing. We often use the word hope for something that we're not particularly definite about. We're not definite it will happen, but it's something that we want to happen, but can't be sure of. Christian hope is completely different from that. In the New Testament, the word hope refers to a confident, joyful expectation about the future. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, before we come to look at that phrase, I want you firstly to see it then in its context. Note that Christian hope in the glory of God is based upon our justification. Having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we saw several weeks ago, as we came to this passage, justification is the verdict of the divine judge who declares us righteous in his sight, those who fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. The verdict of the last day, the great day of judgment, has already been declared in the case of each one who has come by faith to Jesus Christ. So believers are not waiting for judgment day to hear God's verdict upon them. In their case, the verdict has already been pronounced. And that's why theologians speak about justification as an eschatological verdict. It's something that belongs to the end times, to the last day, but it's been brought forward into the present. For those people who've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, judgment day has taken place already. Already we are declared righteous before God. Already we are redeemed and accepted by God and adopted into his family. And it's therefore because we've been justified that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or to put it in another way that Paul uses later on in this book, in chapter 8, those whom God has justified, he will one day glorify. The two things belong together. They're inseparable. So what is this hope, Christian hope? What are we looking forward to? What is our earnest expectation? Paul says it's the glory of God. In other words, we're not to be too self-centered when we think about the future. Some of us were brought up in churches where the Sankey hymnal was used. And one of the popular songs that we sung way back when was, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I look on his face, that will be glory for me." Well, that's true, of course. But it is just a small part of the truth. Because the emphasis in the New Testament is not upon glory for me, but upon the glory of God and glory for God. The glory of God is the manifestation of God. The glory of God is his radiant splendor. The glory of God is the outward shining of his inner being. So when we're talking about Christian hope, we've got to talk about the glory of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Now, two things about the glory of God. Firstly, already the glory of God has been partially revealed. And this has been done in three ways. Firstly, in the universe in which we live. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory, we read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. heaven and earth are full of the glory of God. And that phrase, heaven and earth, is biblical language that refers to the entire universe. The invisible God is seen, revealed in the visible creation, the universe that he made. And that is despite the fact that it is now subject to futility. Paul goes on to talk about the entire universe groaning, having been subjected by God to the futility of decay. But in spite of the fact that it's a groaning universe, in its beauty, in its harmony, the intricacy of it, the immensity of it, in its delicate balance and all the intricate complexity of its design, we see the glory of God in it, his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness. Already the glory of God is revealed in the universe. And the Bible tells us that his glory has been revealed in human beings. Did you know that? That you and I are the glory of God? The Bible tells us that God made man, male and female, in his own image. And Paul echoes that then in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, where he says that man is the image and the glory of God. The glory of God is revealed in human beings. Human beings are the summit, the pinnacle of God's glorious creation. And that is so, even though in this very same letter, Paul goes on to tell us that each of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But though we fall short of his glory, still his glory is revealed in us. It's seen in our rational powers, in our moral sense, in our capacity to recognize and to appreciate what's good and noble and beautiful and true. It's seen in our artistic powers, in our creativity, in our capacity to love and to be loved, in our sense of the transcendent, in our urge to worship God, whom we only dimly perceive. All that is noble in human beings, the glory of God is revealed in that, Paul says, in the universe and in human beings. And of course, God's glory is revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. Of him, the Apostle John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God broke through the veil of his humanity in various ways during his earthly ministry. In his miracles, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifested his glory, says John. At his transfiguration, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. On Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in marvelous meekness and humility and made known the nature of his kingdom. And on the cross, as he's dying, he is supremely glorified when the love and the justice of God were revealed to infinity. And then in his resurrection, he's given a body of glory, and the glory of God breaks through. And not only in his deity, but also in his humanity, because if fallen humanity, if fallen human beings like us can reveal something of the glory of God, then how much more the unfallen, perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus? We see the glory of God then in the man, Christ Jesus, in his love, in his compassion, in his resisting the devil, in the totality of his submission to God, in his self-mastery, in his self-sacrifice, in the perfect humanity of Jesus, the glory of God is revealed. So the glory of God then is not something that is exclusively future, but it's already been revealed. That has begun to happen in the universe, in human beings, and supremely in the Lord Jesus. But that is only the background detailing for the fact of what the Bible goes on to tell us of God's glory, which is that one day it will be revealed perfectly. That which has been partially revealed will be perfectly revealed. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There is a glory of God that is future, not just present. This is one of the great things that the Bible teaches us, isn't it? There is a day to come when Everything that is presently opaque and indistinct is going to be replaced by a clear sight, and we will see without any defect or interference the glory of God. So I want to take those three things that I've just mentioned, in which God reveals his glory, the universe, mankind, and Christ. I want us to look at them again with that in mind. But this time we'll reverse the order. Firstly, in Christ. Listen to what Paul says to Titus in his letter to him. We are waiting for the blessed hope of the revealing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. The revealing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. For he who once appeared on the earth is going to appear again, and his coming will be an unveiling and a full display of unimaginable glory. He will still be the man Christ Jesus. He will still be the Word made flesh. But his glory is no longer going to be partially concealed by the limitations of finite humanity. We shall see him as he is. And in that day we shall fall down and worship that revelation of God's glory in him. Of course, what that means really lies beyond our human imagining. And so it's no surprise that it's beyond our power to express in language. And even the scripture seeks to convey only a little of what it means to us. The best imagery that we can find, really, comes to us from the New Testament book of Revelation, when it speaks about the New Jerusalem, in which the throne of God is so dominant, God's servants serving him because they see his face. It goes on to say, doesn't it, in chapter 21, there's no night in that city. There'll no longer be any need for lamps or lights, no need any longer for even the sun, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the glory and its light. His glory will be fully revealed in the universe, and it will renew the world with light. What a glorious day it's going to be when we see that with unsullied clarity. What now we only see partially, we'll see the fullness and the splendor of it all, God's glory revealed in the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is going to be revealed in human beings, in us, in ourselves. Because the New Testament makes this astonishing claim that we're not only going to see his glory, but we're going to share his glory. And if the scriptures didn't tell us that, almost instinctively, we would want to shy away from that sort of idea. It seems blasphemous to even think of the possibility of that. But for the fact that God tells us that this is so. Over and over again, the apostle tells us that it's not only Christ who's going to be glorified before our eyes, but we're going to be glorified with him. When Christ comes, Paul tells believers at Thessalonica, he's going to be glorified in his saints, in his people. They are going to share his glory and reflect his glory. We don't know what we're going to be like on that day, says John. But we're going to be like him, because we'll see him as he is. That day is coming then, when all the shabby selfishness of our lives is going to be destroyed. We'll be glad to see it gone. And everything that now inhibits us and frustrates us in our endeavor to be what we know we ought to be, and what in our better moments we long to be, it'll all be eliminated, and we will be conformed perfectly to the image of God's Son. Every one of us, if we're Christians, is going to be like Jesus. Instead of selfishness, there'll be love. Instead of pride, humility. Instead of idolatry, true worship. Instead of shame, glory. There will be a perfecting to perfection of our redeemed humanness in that day. The God of glory will be revealed in Jesus Christ, and the glory of God will be revealed in his people. And then God's glory is going to be revealed in the universe. This groaning universe, the Bible says, is eagerly awaiting the manifestation of the children of God. For when we are liberated, it shall be liberated also. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 21, that creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to decay, and it's going to obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. There is presently a cycle of futility. There is birth and growth, decay and death and decomposition. But that's going to be replaced by something else, by something better, by something called glory. So in the place of pain there will be joy, and in the place of bondage there will be freedom, and in the place of death there will be life, and in the place of decay there will be glory. No wonder Paul says then that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, in us, in the universe, everything is going to be suffused by the glory of God. No wonder that's a prospect that thrills us. We rejoice in it with triumphant, rejoicing confidence. But, having said all that, in the meantime, we have to suffer. Almost always, the Lord Jesus and the apostles relate these two things together, glory and suffering. Again and again, the Lord Jesus, you remember, said, "The Son of Man must suffer and then enter into his glory." The apostles took up the same theme and applied it to all believers. God, who has called you to his eternal glory, will establish, strengthen, and settle you. Paul says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus and shall be glorified with him if we suffer with him. The path to glory then is a path of suffering. We're told that all the way through the New Testament. But we don't have to grit our teeth and grin and bear it and so on, because in verse 3 of Romans 5, our text, it continues, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. We rejoice in our suffering too, because we learn to endure through sufferings, and that works in us a tried and tested Christian character, and that leads to confidence before God. Confidence that he's forming that character in us and is going to bring us safe to glory in the end. And so there is this circuit through sufferings to glory. But in the meanwhile, we suffer. And in the meanwhile, we have to serve too. The Christian hope of what God is going to do in us at the end is no justification for us sitting back. We don't fold our arms as Christians and say, "Well, I'll just wait. I'll let God do it. There's no need for me to do anything. God's going to bring this to pass." That really is a false logic. The Christian hope of the glory of God is intended to be a spur to action. It's a spur to spread the gospel. It's a spur to care for mankind who suffer alongside us and look for a more just society. And the fact that God will one day bring these things about in perfection doesn't relieve us of the responsibility to seek them in the present. Only in the end will we hunger no more. But that doesn't mean there's no need to feed the hungry today. Of course not. Only in the end will disease and death be abolished. But that doesn't mean that we don't fight disease and death now. Only in heaven will there be a perfect society of freedom and justice and love. But that doesn't mean that people don't need to be liberated today from oppression. But rather, the vision of the future should stimulate us to work in the present. Because what God is going to do is what pleases him. And that shows us what we have to aim for and seek now, however partially we achieve that. We must suffer, we must serve, but in the meanwhile, we wait in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul brought together in this text some amazing Christian words: justification, faith, grace, peace, hope, joy, glory. Great words. And you can't even begin to understand the Christian faith if you don't understand these great words. Together they describe four great stages of the Christian life. First, we are justified by faith as we flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we stand in a state of grace into which we've obtained access. And fourthly, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Four great affirmations of the Christian, and they all stand together, and they all proclaim to us what an amazing, what a beautiful and privileged thing it is to be one of God's people and in his kingdom. They tell us that in the past God justified us and reconciled us to himself when we came to the Lord Jesus. They tell us that in the present time we are all standing in a state of grace. They tell us that in the future, because we rejoice in the hope of it, we shall see and share the glory of God. So what else is there to do but to rejoice? If we are standing in his grace and hoping for glory, what else can we do but rejoice? Indeed, there may be circumstances in our life which cause us to be cast down, which cause us to be miserable. But in the darkest providences of life, the Christian, contemplating his present standing in grace and his future hope of glory, still has cause for joy. Because no matter how hard the suffering, or the pain, and the bereavement, and the pressure, and the persecution, and the misunderstanding, in the midst of all of it, we may rejoice in God, the God of grace, the God of glory. We rejoice in the midst of the grace in which we are standing, and we rejoice in the glory that we will share. What else can we do? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in the death of the Lord Jesus for our sins at Calvary, and in justifying, accepting, forgiving, pronouncing righteous, poor, undeserving sinners like us. We thank you for your glory, which will one day be revealed in us in the midst of our sufferings and our service. Teach us to rejoice in that. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.